Well, let us turn back to that passage that we read in Ezekiel chapter 20. There are many titles that we could give to this chapter. You know, one title could be, "Then they would know that the Lord is God." Another title could be, "A lesson in how to know your sin," or to realize your need of repentance. There's lots of different ideas in this chapter. We're sticking with the simple title of the knowledge of sin, or exposing sin in the heart and showing sin for what it is, that will lead us to the knowledge of God, or our need for the knowledge of God. The reason why so many people are content is because they think they're okay. They think that they are decent people, that they haven't really done much wrong or much serious wrong. They think they are relatively okay, and that's exactly what the people were like in Isaiah's day, in Jeremiah's day, and even in Ezekiel's day, even at this stage. They still had this idea, this false notion, even after 100 years of Isaiah prophesying, about 100 years before the Babylonian captivity, and then Jeremiah just before the captivity and going into the captivity, and now Ezekiel in the Babylonian captivity, the people still think that the problem is not really them. One verse that could probably summarize the whole of the chapter is what Paul says to the Romans in chapter 3 and verse 19, where we read these words: "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and the world may become guilty before God." That's really the burden of this chapter, that the law of God speaks to the people. The law of God confronts them with their true condition, with their sin, so that they might stop talking about their righteousness or their perceived goodness, and that they would, like Isaiah, stop and say, "Woe is me." Well, we're going to cover 44 verses. We're going to sweep through 44 verses in our time this morning. We must do that because it really is one message. And sometimes you can have one message in three verses or one verse. But this morning it is these first 44 verses. There's four main parts to the chapter. We have the inquiry of the elders in verses 1 to 4. The sins of the fathers in verses 5 to 29. We have the pleading with the present nation in verses 30 to 39. And then the promise of true worship in verse 40 to verse 44. Please do take notes if you want, but I can also give the notes for those who want them by email. So let's first of all consider the inquiry of the elders in verses 1 to 4. And the first thing you notice in these verses is that they have an appearance of being genuine seekers. It says in verse 1, "Came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, in the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me." For all appearance sake, it looks genuine. And many today will go to church, whatever church that is, and will give the appearance, from the outward point of view, give that sense that they are genuinely seeking the Lord. But of many, just as it was in Ezekiel's day, so it will be today. It will be just appearance. But the question that screams at us from this verse by immediate application is, what about me? What about us? Am I here only apparently? That it only looks like I am seeking the Lord, but in reality, I am not. And therefore, in verses 2 and 3, there is this exposing of the hypocrisy. And it really is summarized at the end of verse 3, where the Lord says, "Are you come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you," because the Lord sees the true state of their hearts. And God is not interested in playing games or playing the hypocrite's mantra. He exposes immediately the hypocrisy of their hearts. As someone said to me during the week, it's a fearful thing that many will only have this experience truly for the first time at the day of judgment. And one of the blessings of the means of grace is that we have an opportunity Lord's Day by Lord's Day to come face to face with the judgment of God and with the piercing, penetrating law of God to challenge us and to examine ourselves as we come to the Lord's table and say, "Lord, that I do not want to be a hypocrite. I do not want to play the game of just looking like a Christian, of just appearing to be a seeker of the Lord. But I want to be one who God will not say to me, I will not be inquired of by you." I want to have the ear of God. And the psalmist could say that he waited patiently for the Lord. We'll sing those words later on. "And at length the Lord did to me incline." Scribes and Pharisees often came to the Lord Jesus and addressed him with these flattering words, "Good teacher, master," and so on. The Lord Jesus says to them at one point, "Why do you call me good?" And he penetrates into their motives. And he arrests them in the attitude of their heart. "Why are you calling me good? Are you just trying to flatter me and appear like you are ready to listen to me?" In fact, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware when men speak well of you." And here we have these elders giving the appearance or the pretense that they want to hear the word of God. The key verse in the chapter is the fourth verse. "Wilt thou judge them, Son of Man? Wilt thou judge them, cause them to know the abominations of their fathers?" Bring reality. Rob them of their ease. Woe to those that are at ease in Zion. Rob them of their sinful relaxation and arrest them. Cause them to know the abomination of their fathers. Indeed, instead of giving an impression of seekers, they needed to know themselves. They needed to know what they were like, not only what their fathers were like, but also, as we'll see in the chapter, what they also were like. They were interested in outward show. God was interested in the reality of their hearts. Which leads us to our second point in the chapter, which is in verses 5 to 29, the sins of the fathers. And a number of sins are mentioned. And the first one in verses 5 to 8 is that the fathers chose the idols of Egypt. And notice the timing of this. Their fathers chose the idols of Egypt when? Excuse me. When did their fathers do this? Look at verses 5 and 6. I'll just refer to some of the phrases. "It was in the day when I chose Israel. It was in the day when God made himself known to them, when he lifted his hand to them to bring them forth from the land of Egypt into a land that he had espied or looked out or chose for them. This was the timing. We see this in the wilderness, don't we, where even as Moses goes up to receive the law of God, to receive the Decalogue at the hand of God, written with the finger of God, even at that very time, they're making this molten calf and worshipping this false idol. Isn't it a challenge, brothers and sisters, to us that so often we commit sin right in the time when God is blessing us? It shows the depravity of our hearts that even when we're experiencing the wonders of God's grace, at that very time, in that very context, we so often display the depravity of our hearts. But not only the timing, consider in verse 7, the test. And I said to them, cast away every man, not just a national repentance, but every single man, the abomination of his eyes. And defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. Why? Because I am the Lord, your God. I'm not only the Lord, I'm your God. Wonderful words of Thomas when he saw the wounds of Christ and he could say, my Lord and my God. This morning we come to worship not just the one who is the Lord, but the one who is our God. But then we see the nature of their choice, which is rebellion, verse 8. And one of these sad buts in Scripture. But they rebelled against me. Again, it's personal. Sin is by its nature, that which is against God. It is an affront to God. It is a cosmic rebellion, as one has coined it. They rebelled against me. So therefore, sin is defined in the Catechism as any want of conformity or transgression of the law of God. Sin is not just a mistake. Sin is not just something that's not good for us. Sin is an act of rebellion against the law of God and against the King of Heaven. They rebelled by not listening, and they would not cast away the abominations of their eyes, and they did not forsake the idols of Egypt. And then the Lord says, I will pour out my fury to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But then again we see in verses 9 to 11 favor shown in spite of idolatry. Why? For their sake? No. It says in verse 9, but I worked for my name's sake. It's all about God's honor. And brothers and sisters, the reason why God has been merciful to you is for the glory of his own name. And that is liberating and that is reassuring, because your salvation is not preeminently about you. It's about the honor of the Savior. It's about the glory of God. That God is faithful to his promise. It's not that God looks at us and thinks, well, I really like that person. And I know they keep sinning, but I like them, and therefore they're so likable, I'll just forgive them. No. Because God will remain true to his covenant promise. We are often so faithless, but God remains faithful. Not for your sake, but for his sake. It says in verse 9 that his name should not be polluted before the heathen. Wherefore I caused them, verse 10, to go out of the land of Egypt, and I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. Again, there's application here. Where's your heart this morning? Where are you spiritually this morning? Have you lived a week in the Word of God, considering the Word of God, learning the Word of God, and living by that Word? Or have you spent a week in the spiritual wilderness? You've come here this morning in confusion, an embarrassment, with shame, because you do not feel the life, the spiritual life that is there for us when we live in the light of His Word, when we walk in the way of His commands, and we know the life of God, and we know the energy of that walking with God by walking in His ways. As the Lord Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are ye if what? You do them. We must live in these things. We must obey. There must be experience. We must avoid the sin of Sandemanianism. We must avoid that heresy of that is damaging for our souls, to think, well, all I need to do is tick the box of theological affirmation. I remember back in when we used to go to Mass as a child, and we just echo off the Apostles' Creed, but it meant nothing. We believe in this, we believe in that. And it was just words. But for us, it must be more. There must be an embracing, an experiencing of these things. But not only did they choose the idols of Egypt, in verses 12 to 26, there is the profaning of the Sabbaths of the Lord. And notice, first of all, in verses 12 and 13, the personal nature of this. Because it is my Sabbaths. I gave them my Sabbaths. Back in Genesis 2, the Lord rested on the seventh day. And therefore, the Sabbath was His rest. The Sabbath was His work, or His resting from His work. And therefore, they are my Sabbaths, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. One of the great blessings of the Sabbath this morning, as we meet on the Lord's Day, is to come apart and to think on these truths. To think and to meditate on the Word of God, so that we might know that God has done a work in my soul. God has saved me. God has set me apart. That's what the word sanctify means. God has set me apart for His glory. But again, it says in verse 13, but they rebelled against me. They walked not in my statutes, despised my judgments, my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. I have no doubt that one of the great tests of where the church is today is the attitude to the Lord's Day. The attitude to the Lord's Day. How do we treat the first day of the week? How do we treat this glorious Sabbath that Christ has left for us? Remember, Christ described Himself as Lord of the Sabbath. And we can test our spiritual walk by our attitude to the Lord's Day. We see this in Isaiah 56, Isaiah 58. In fact, the Sabbath is given in Isaiah as if the people will just honor the Sabbath. Then they would walk in the high places of the earth. It amazes me that people and evangelical teachers today say, well, the Sabbath was just a ceremonial thing. If the Sabbath was just ceremony, God would not give the Sabbath as the very means by which we would enjoy the reality and fullness of the Lord. Much more than ceremony. And again, we see the prevention of the results of this profaning in verse 14. God Himself, but I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted. They were polluting His name. They were polluting His day and His Sabbaths. But God would prevent the consequences of this. We see the punishment of the polluters in verse 15 and 16. And God will not allow His name to be dishonored. And as the children of God, we can go on for some time, but the Lord will stop us in our tracks if we are bringing His name into dishonor. He will stop us. In fact, in Corinthians, Paul says, this is why many of you are sick, and this is why some of you have died. Because God's name is precious. His honor, His glory is precious to Him. And we have to learn sometimes as believers the harsh lessons, as the writer to the Hebrews speaks of the chastisement of the Lord. We see the preservation of the nation in mercy in verse 17. Nevertheless, my eyes spared them from destroying them, neither did I make an end of them in the wilderness. But then in verses 18 to 20, we see the plea to the next generation. And there's a lesson here. It's never an excuse. Verses 18 to 20, it's never an excuse. Well, this is the way my father lived. This is the way my mother lived. So I'm just going. You know, there's a terrible song, one of the worst songs ever written. Give me that old time religion. You know, it was good enough for my father. It was good enough for my mother. It was good enough for my brother. It's good enough for me. What an awful song. God here says to them, the Lord here says in verses 18 to 20, don't be like the previous generation. Don't be like those rebels. Don't be like your forefathers who rebelled against me and profaned my name and would not hallow my Sabbaths. You be different. You show by your repentance, you show by your walking with me and walking in my truth, show them up for their sin. Be rebels, not against me, but be rebels, be righteous rebels against your forebears. Don't use their sin as an excuse. But they did. They continued in the ways of their fathers. The pollution in verse 21 continues to this generation. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They walked not in my statutes. And we see the patience of God, don't we? The amazing long-suffering of God with generation after generation. And here the Lord again in Isaiah's time, in Jeremiah's time, and now in Ezekiel's day. Don't break the mold. It's never a justification. And one of the dreadful things is when a nation holds a referendum on morality, like marriage or abortion. And here's the deceit of this. Well, if the majority decides that this is right, that makes it right. And that's not God's standard. And God says to them, to each one of them, don't go with the crowd. Don't go with your forefathers who rebelled against me. You be different. You stand out. So the society in which we live, and there's still all you need to do, and I'm not suggesting you do, but as you watch certain TV programs, and the same narratives just keep coming again and again and again, and the brainwashing keeps coming. And that's why if we don't need the Sabbath for any other reason, we need it just to get away from the world. Get away from the vileness of what the world tells us to do and to focus on God's word, God's command, God's exhortation, to walk with Him, to eat with Him, and to be blessed by His grace. They deserved annihilation. They deserve to be wiped out off the face of the earth. But look in verse 22. There's not annihilation, but we have, instead of annihilation, yes, we have punishment. Not complete annihilation. They deserve just to be forgotten about, and even as the Lord says to Moses, he would do away with the nation and he'd restart just with Moses. That's what he deserved. But instead, the Lord punishes them to preserve a remnant. Nevertheless, I withdrew mine hand and wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted in the sight of the heathen. And I lifted my hand in the wilderness, and I would scatter them among the heathen and disperse them through the countries, because they had not executed my judgment. They should have been completely annihilated, but God in this process is going to show them by this dispersion, show them by this punishment, this chastisement, to teach them the lesson of their sin. In fact, the fearfulness of this judgment is really seen in verses 25 and 26 that are misunderstood by some commentators. Some commentators read verse 25 and interpret this as being sort of the moral law of God, and that this is a law that judges them. This is not what verse 25 is saying. In fact, what verse 25 is saying is probably best explained by the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:28. Listen to Romans 1:28 while you look at verse 25 of Ezekiel. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, or, as it could be translated, to do what ought not to be done. And this was the statutes that God gives them over to their own minds, to their own law, to their own rules. God says, you want your own rules? Have your own rules. And follow your law that will not be good for your soul. Not good. A nation that rebels against God puts itself in the worst possible place. Verse 26, and I polluted them in their own gifts. Brothers and sisters, it's not gifts we need in the church. You know, a lot of church, I think one of the signs of immature church is we get caught up with, what's your gift? What's my gift? What childish talk. What we need is men and women and children who love the Lord. Forget about gifts. Forget about thinking about what your gift is. Just concentrate on loving the Lord. Concentrate on knowing Him. Never hear Paul talking about, well, what's my gift? In fact, you could say in 1 Corinthians 13, you could have all gifts, but if you have not love, you are nothing. You are nothing. The danger here was giftedness and their abilities or whatever it was, is that this becomes their downfall. One of the, and we were talking about this on Wednesday at the homeschool meetup, you know, we live in a generation of popular preachers. You know, we have fan pages for certain preachers today. It's an abomination. It's an abomination in the sight of God. We are not to be worshippers of men. We do not come to church to hear a man. Paul could say of himself and the other apostles, we're just servants. We're just the instrument. We come to worship God. We come to hear Him. Hear His word. They chose the idols of Egypt, they profaned the Sabbath, and thirdly, in verses 27 to 29, they chose the idols of Canaan. They just couldn't get enough of their sin. It's the father's sin in verse 27, "Therefore, son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me." The occasion of sin in verse 28. And just, there's a phrase in the middle of verse 28 that says, when they came to the land, they saw every high hill and all the thick trees, and they offered there their sacrifices. They were taken by the things of God. Here's the land that God had given them, and that becomes the occasion of idolatry. Rather than coming into the land of Canaan and looking up into heaven and saying, "Thank you, Lord, for this blessing. Thank you, Lord, for this land that flows with milk and honey." Instead, they forgot about God. They concentrated on the things that God had given them. And it's led them into more idolatry. The blessings became the stumbling block. Not that the blessings in themselves were bad, but their hearts were bad. Christian life is surrounded with minefields. Again, we were talking about this on Wednesday. That's why the apostle says that we are to work at our salvation in fear and trembling. There's dangers all around us. Why? Because there's dangers within us. Again, the whole flow of this chapter is to go from the outward to the inward, to show where the problem really is. There's no Calvin quoting on James 1:14, where James identifies the start of sin is within us. And Calvin says something like these words, and that this verse, that this statement of James, robs every sinner of any excuse for sin. You know, such and such made me do it. The situation made me do it. No, it's always within. This place, or this name, Bema, became a byword. Verse 29, "What is the high place that you go?" And the name thereof is called Bema. And this word literally just means high place, but it became like a phrase. Your high place. Your place of idolatry. Your place of rebellion. Your place that you go to instead of coming to me. Instead of having fellowship with me, you go to your Bema, you go to your high place. Even church can become a Bema. Even this place can become a place of idolatry if we're not coming to God. If we're not coming to the Lord and seeking for our hearts to be laid bare before Him. Of course, Calvin famously said that the mind of man is a continuous idol factory. Dangers everywhere. And then verses 30 to 39, we need to move on, is pleading with the present nation. Our third main point, pleading with the present nation. There's three ideas in verses 30 to 39. There's challenge, there's chastisement, and there's castigation. First of all, the challenge of God in verses 30 to 32. And there's a challenging their idolatrous relationship to their fathers. "Are ye polluted after the manner of your fathers?" But then there's a challenging their idolatrous relationship to their sons. For when you offer your gifts, when you make your sons pass through the fire, it's generational idolatry. They look to their fathers, and so they are willing to sacrifice their firstborn to Moloch, the one that opens the womb for the first time. They give their firstborn to this false god. We need to break generational idolatry. There's nothing noble about following the false religion of your forefathers. It is condemned by God. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Break the chain of idolatry, the Lord says to his people. And then contrasting their relationship to idolatry and their broken relationship to God at the end of verse 31. And shall I be inquired of you, O house of Israel? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. We cannot come to God with idols in our hearts. We cannot come to God with idols in our hearts. Confounding their idolatrous imagination in verse 32. Look what it says. And that which cometh into your mind, O brothers and sisters, children. Let me say this to the young people. Learn at a young age to control by the grace of God your mind. Learn to think on good things, on glorious things. Because the devil knows that if he can get your mind, if he can control your mind, everything else follows. The Lord says, that which comes to your mind shall not be at all. That ye say, we will be as the heathen. God is going to step in where the problem really is. See, the elders at the beginning of the chapter are sitting in front of the prophet, giving the appearance, and all the while the mind is wrong. The heart is wrong. The devotions are wrong. It's possible for me to preach here this morning as an absolute hypocrite, because I can do the work. I can do this. But inside there's something different going on. God looks at us. And God examines our hearts. And everything is laid bare before the one with whom we have to do. Everything is naked. There's no point in playing games, because God does not look at what's happening outwardly. We're penetrating the deepest areas of your heart. I remember being in hospital one time, and about 7-8 years ago, and I had an issue of blood clotting, and one of the things they did was they put this ultrasound on my heart, and I could see my heart on the screen, and they were very careful moving the thing around. And those ladies who have been pregnant understand this, because it's very similar to what happens when you're pregnant, and you could see the heart beating, and just checking every place to make sure there was no damage done the heart. And what the Lord is doing with all of us this morning is penetrating the deepest recesses of our minds, of our hearts, to see where we are. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread. And we are examining ourselves, and God is also examining with us. Therefore, there's no point in playing games with God. We see the chastisement of God in verses 33 to 38. And this is rooted, get this, in verse 33. This chastisement of God is rooted or based in the life and being of God. Look what it says. As I live, saith the Lord God. And God is saying to the people, to the same degree that I am the living God, I will not let this hypocrisy go unchecked. On the very basis of my life and being, I am not going to let you live a lie. You know, we used to sing a song years ago, "Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow." This is not the message here. Because He lives, He is going to deal with me in real terms. That's the song, isn't it, of these verses. We see the unbreakable rule of God. If it's based on the unbreakable rule of God, surely with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. God is sovereign whether we like it or not. We cannot escape His sovereignty. And for those who live a life trying to escape God, what folly. You know, we see it in Jonah, the object lesson of Jonah is you cannot escape God. They would not have this God to rule over him, but rule he would. We see a regathering by God, or separating them from what they have chosen and love in verse 34. They love the heathen, they love the nations, they love the idolatry, but God says, I will bring you out. And I will gather you from the countries wherein you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out. It won't be pleasant, but it will be effective. Christian life, quite often, is really... We deal in the realities of life. You know, we go through mental tortures, don't we? As the people of God, we deal with the reality of the day of judgment daily in our minds. We live with the reality of standing before God on the day of judgment. And our minds and our hearts are racked by these things. And there's people outside who are on their boats out in the water, and everything's wonderful. You see, when God is doing something in your life, you're going to feel pain. You're not going to feel comfortable. You're not going to feel like, well, Christian life is so wonderful, oh, happy day and all that sort of stuff. No, it can be really hard, really difficult, really painful. And then there's a reasoning or a pleading with the people in verses 35 and 36. And twice it says this, and there will I plead with you face to face. This personal relationship with God, this pleading from the Lord. God gets in their face. God stands right up to them and says, I am your God, and I'm not going to allow you to be like the nations. I'm not going to allow sin to be your master. Sin shall not rule over you. Why? Because you are not under law, but under grace, and the God of grace will not allow sin to reign over you. And the scripture tells us not to close our ears when he speaks. And then we see the rod of chastisement in verse 37. I will cause you to pass under the rod. There's many parents today don't love their children and don't chastise their children. God loves his children. And so the rod of chastisement is used. If you don't chastise your child, you do not love them. That's what the word of God says. But God loves his children. And God punishes his children. In fact, Hebrews tells us that if you do not experience this, then you are illegitimate. You are not God's child. If the Christian life for you is a walk in the park and, you know, you can do what you want and never have a problem, it really is an indication that you're not a child of God. How can these famous preachers go for decades living immoral lives, having women on the side and seeming to preach the word of God? What does the word of God say about that? God wouldn't let one of his children live that way continuously without stepping in. That's the lesson of this chapter. God doesn't just wink at sin, just sit, stand by and just let it happen. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son that he receives. Every son scourges you, punishes you, chastises you. Why? Because he loves you. And he wants you to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And then is the removing or the purging of the rebels in verse 31. And I will purge out from among you. So there's two works being done here. And you have to understand, as I mentioned earlier on, there are two Israels being referred to in this passage. There's the remnant and there's the rest. You have to understand that because you get confused in the chapter otherwise. Once you understand that, reading through the chapter, there's two different peoples. And here, it's the removing of the rebels. And them that transgress against me, I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. You see, both are brought out, but one to purify and one for judgment. And the reason, at the end of verse 38, you shall know that I am the Lord. In both areas, in judgment and in mercy. And we must move on briefly, verse 39, the castigation of God. We need to understand, as we said here, the distinction. As for you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, go serve everyone his idols. These are the ones that are given up. If you will not hearken unto me, but pollute ye my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols. Finally, we get to the last part in the last five verses of up to verse 44. The promise of true worship. The promise of true service. It's good to finish with a positive. A few weeks ago, I had to bring one in because it wasn't in the passage. Here, it's in the passage. The promise of true service and worship. And it's rooted, very briefly, in four things. First of all, in God's acceptance. Look at verse 40. There will I accept them. Verse 41, I will accept you. This morning we are accepted in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 6 says, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. We come to the Lord's table this morning because we have been accepted. We didn't accept Christ. He accepted us. He received us. And we became his. But secondly, this promise of true service and worship is rooted in the knowledge of the saving power of God. Verse 42. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for the which I lifted up mine hand to give to your fathers. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, let it be our prayer that we would know that God is our God and that we are his people. Let us pray that God would deliver us from the doubts, deliver us from the maybes, but that we could sit at the table of communion and know that we are the people of God. Know that we are the ones that Christ come into this world to live and to die for. The dying prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ is that his people would know him and know God, which is the very essence of eternal life. But it's also this promise of true service and worship. It's rooted in the acceptance of God and the knowledge of the saving power of God. But thirdly, it's rooted in repentance. Verse 43. And ye shall remember your ways and all your doings wherein you've been defiled. And ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evils that you've committed. Again, we come to examine ourselves. It's good to examine. And again, as Lloyd-Jones said in that message I was listening to this week, the child of God does not look at sin and think, oh, I've slipped up that time, I've let myself down that time. No, the child of God looks at his sin and says, I have let my father down again. I have failed my father. I have forsaken my father in that sin. Because we know we are the children of God. And we have let down the one who has loved us and gave himself for us. The acceptance of God, the saving power of God, repentance, and then lastly, this promise of true service and worship is rooted in the glory of God. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my namesake, not according to your wicked ways. There's no reason in you for this mercy, but it's for my name. Nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, saith the Lord God. We come to the table of the Lord. We have come to Christ, not because we deserved it. It's a bit of a thing for me, isn't it? You know, this idea of deserving something. There's only one thing we as sinners deserve, and we have been delivered from that. We've been delivered from the wrath of God. We've been delivered from everything that we have deserved. It's His glory. It's His name. And all the praise, all the worship, and all the glory is to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. Amen. Let us sing from Psalm 40 and verses 2 to 4. Psalm 40, verses 2 to 4. He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. He put a new song in my mouth, our God to magnify. Many shall see it and shall fear, and on the Lord rely. Psalm 40, verses 2 to 4. Let's stand to sing from these verses.
He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet.
Thank thee that thou hast delivered us from sin and from the lie that we are good people, from the blasphemy of idolatry, from the rebellion that's in our own hearts. Lord, by the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, by his obedience even to the death of the cross, we have been delivered from all the iniquity, all the shame that we deserve. The salvation of the Lord. Oh, Father, may we, as we partake of this bread and wine, may we do so with the joy of the Lord in our hearts. Amen.
Amen.